Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 to 8. We're going to not really deal with several of the verses. Come back next week and look at them in more detail, but we'll read the first 8 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in them, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. Today, we're going to begin looking at the book of Revelation. And it's probably the most difficult of all the books of the Bible to understand. It speaks of a world that is in many ways strange and unfamiliar. It talks of a world of angels and demons, of lambs and lions, of horses and dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, and 7 bowls are poured out on the earth. 2 particularly malicious beasts arise, one coming from the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. The other arises from the earth with a lamb's horn and a dragon's voice. And added to this are sort of the dramatic effects of thunder and lightning, of hail and fire, smoke and blood on the face of the earth. And as you read it through, you can wonder, what is this all about? What does this all mean? The images are not apparent. And then if you go and if you begin to listen to some of the explanations, there's a lot of imagery and a lot of explanation. A lot of it, what I would say, is fanciful interpretations. You begin reading, you find people are talking about this as World War I or World War II, or this person is Hitler, or these are Apache helicopters being pictured here, that Russia and China are attacking Israel in this picture. And there are those who think that it's being fulfilled right now, and so would take what's happening in Egypt as a sign that we're very, very close to Armageddon. It can't be more than a few weeks or months away. Well, how can we get a handle on all that's being said here? Is it better just to stay away from the book? I know that those who do that, We'll read the rest of the New Testament, but then sort of skip over the book of Revelation. It seems too hard, too difficult. Well, I'm suggesting we look at the book with what I would call a common sense approach that avoids all the speculation and the fantastic interpretations. We may not understand each and every illustration, image that's used throughout the book. But as we read through, the overall message will come across to us loud and clear. And today we want to look at the first few verses as it introduces the book to us. And it will help us to begin our study. It will lay the foundation for all that's going on after it. And as those images may get more and more difficult to understand, and yet the point is laid out even from the very beginning. And with that foundation, and if we remember that foundation, we'll begin to comprehend more and more what this book is about. And so the first point, our starting point, is why was the book of Revelation written? Why is it included in the Bible? And you can note in these verses three answers. First of all, it is a revelation to us of what's to come. Look at the very first verse, the first part of it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And that very first word in the Greek is the word translated in my version, revelation. It's the Greek word from which we get apocalypse. It means a revealing, an unveiling. And it's an unveiling of what is to happen. It's an unveiling of the future. And notice it's a one revelation. We're not receiving a series of revelations, but really one basic message. And it has different parts, but there's one truth, one message. You might compare it to a kindergarten teacher as he or she begins to teach the children 2 plus 2 equals 4. The teacher might use all sorts of illustrations to do it, but the same point is being made. Whether you add 2 candy bars to 2 candy bars and get 4 candy bars, or 2 pencils to 2 pencils and get 4, the principle is the same. 2 plus 2 equals 4. And it's the same idea here. And the basic message of Revelation is that the triune God, the God of the Bible, is in complete control of history. That history is moving to an end according to God's purpose, to a time of salvation and of judgment. And that's the basic message. God's in control of history. Now, the word revelation, basic meaning is that of the idea of uncovering of something hidden. The making known of what we really couldn't find out on our own. So God is making known to us what is to happen. And began happening in the first century when John received this word. And we now are to understand that it's not being introduced as a book of human wisdom, some type of philosophy or religious essay, but a setting down of what God is going to accomplish in this world. And notice it's called a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that can be taken in one of two ways. A revelation that's made by Jesus Christ through him, or a revelation that's about Jesus Christ. And I think it's been left deliberately broad because it's both. It's a revelation that comes from the Father through Jesus Christ to an angel, to John, and then to all of God's people. And so it comes through Jesus Christ, but also, more specifically, is about Jesus Christ. It's about his establishing of a kingdom here on earth. And notice it says that gave him, that the Father gave to Jesus Christ. The Father has delivered the future into Jesus' hands. And as it focuses on the victory of the kingdom, it's a victory that the Father has given to the Son. And so, as we have these things laid out for us, it's the Son's victory, Jesus' victory, that's being recorded. It even says the things that must soon take place. And you need to notice that word must. It implies a necessity. And here it's a divine necessity. It's God's necessity. That the sovereign God will work it out exactly this way. He has determined how He wants human history to go along. He has determined when He will end it. When He will usher in the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness at the consummation at the end of the age. And we're to take comfort in that. There's not one chance in a billion, not one chance in a trillion that death won't be conquered. That the second death will touch a believer. That Satan somehow will end up not in the lake of fire. That sin will be done away with. All those things are completely certain. We know the end. It's not like a book you begin reading and you don't know what the ending is going to be and you're surprised. We know the end of history. It's a word also in verse 2 that is a witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. And that's a way of saying it's certified, it's witnessed by God. It's an authoritative message coming from God about what He is going to do through Jesus Christ, what He has done and what He will do. That He has human history in His hands. And it's related to Christ. It's also called, in verse 3, a prophecy. And on the one hand, that means it's regarded alongside the prophetic books of the Old Testament. So again, it's saying it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. But as you think, and we've talked about the prophecy, it has an element of foretelling the future, but the key element of prophecy is speaking a moral word of instruction about what's going on. And so the prophets did much more talking about the situation in the nation and the moral implications for how the people are to live. If you go through and look at like the book of Isaiah, it does talk about the coming Messiah, but it's always related now how we should live, knowing, and it would be 700 years later, knowing that there was one who's coming. And so too here, knowing that the time is near, knowing what is going to happen, is not to satisfy our curiosities. It's not for us to speculate where on the time chart are we, but is given to us so we would understand how we're to live. That there is a day of judgment coming, and we need to be ready for that day. And by saying a couple of times, the time is near, the time is short, it's saying there's an urgency. The events have been set in motion with the first coming of Christ that is leading up to the second coming. And so we need to use our time wisely as we live in between. You might compare it to saying that the Super Bowl is coming. You know, once we had the games last week, we have determined that the two teams. Now, it will take some time for those teams to come and actually meet on the field, but it's been determined. It's going to be Green Bay and it's going to be Pittsburgh. It's going to happen. There are no more games that need to be played for the Super Bowl to happen. In the same way, saying that there's really nothing cataclysmic are cosmic, that has to happen before the return of Christ, and it lays before it all that's going to happen. Well, a second reason that we should study it is found in verse 3. We're called on to hear it, to have it read and to be heard. And notice, a blessing is promised. There are not very many places where in Scripture where a blessing is promised, but here is one of those times. There are seven of them as we go through the book of Revelation. It's the same word that's found in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus begins by there giving us seven Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. That's really commended to the church for the use. Because what's being pictured here is the early church, a worship service, when Bibles were not everywhere available. And some people, slaves and others, wouldn't know how to read, and how important it was that that Word of God be read and listened to. How did people grow in their knowledge and understanding as they heard the Word of God read? And they thought carefully about it. And so there's a promise of blessing. When we don't ignore the book of Revelation, but when we listen and pay close attention, when we act on it, when we see the moral demands, the ethical demands, and as we come to the end of chapter 22, there are a few more. It's not as much as in some of the epistles, but they're there, scattered through the book. Of how do we live now? How do we live by faith? Chapter 11 and other places. And to shy away from the book is to miss the blessing that God has promised from reading aloud and hearing it. But there's a third, so that your life can be changed. Because verse 3, as it talks about hearing it, says hearing and keeping it, and implies obedience. That as you understand what it's saying, you live differently. Again, it's not written to stimulate our imaginations. It's not to fascinate our minds. It's to cause a heart change in God's people. To produce in us moral and ethical choices that are right. As we understand that history is going toward a goal, as there's a day of judgment coming, a day of great blessedness for the people of God, but a day of distress for those who are not. And specifically, as you go on to chapters 2 and 3, and as it talks to the churches, as the churches face persecution, as they face false teaching, as they face poverty and other trials, is an encouragement to them to stay faithful to the Almighty God who's in control. That as they underwent persecution, it was part of the grand scheme of what God had for history. And so it calls the believers in that day to act in faith, to act boldly and not out of fear. And it calls us to the same thing, to remain steadfast, to suffer if not called up unnecessary, to speak up concerning Jesus Christ, to know that God is in control of all things, even those things that are troubling in our lives, and to know that Jesus Christ is right now reigning, and that He is victorious over every enemy. Well, that brings us to our second point. Who wrote it, and to whom was it written? Well, who wrote it? And we could say the Apostle John and that sort of thing, but we need to understand clearly that it was ultimately from God. That He used the angel, that He used John, and it was for God's people. But it was from God. And notice how He describes God at the very end of verse 8. The Lord God, the Almighty. this history that is being written, this history that is really being established by God, is being established by the one who has all power and authority. And so the things that you go through are minor because of the one who is in control. We might compare it to one of Bill Gates' children, you know, they outdoors and they lose a $10 bill. Well, they wouldn't become very upset because their dad could give them many more $10 bills and not go bankrupt. It's significant, insignificant to what the Father has. And I think the same thing here says we consider our Heavenly Father, the author of this, as He's the one who is almighty. The things that we go through are real and can be a struggle, but they're insignificant in light of what God is doing. They're insignificant in light of the greatness of what is going to come about. They're insignificant in light of the glories of heaven that are reserved for those who believe in Jesus Christ. So God, who is in control, who is writing history, has given us this book. And secondly, He's called in verse 8 the Alpha and the Omega. And those are the first in Greek, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In English, we would say A to Z. And it has the idea of inclusion of all. Just as we might say from the North Pole to the South Pole, we're saying the whole earth. When they say Alpha and Omega, it's saying from beginning to end. And again, it's talking about history. And as we, in our call to worship, as it talked about the seals, it was talking about the controlling of history. God's in control of history from the very beginning to the very end. And He's given to us what He's going to accomplish in the future. And so that means that we're not to regard history and what goes on in our lives or what goes on in Egypt or wherever else as some sort of meaningless acts or some sort of things that randomly happen to us. You know, I wish we could have avoided that car accident, but we couldn't. There's a God who's controlling it. And we may not always see His purposes, but God is in control. And it's being unveiled to us according to divine plan and purpose. And the broad strokes of what we see here in the book of Revelation. So God has recorded it for us, what He's going to do, so that we would understand it. Well, B, we could ask, to whom was the book written? And verse 4 makes it very clear. It's written to seven churches that are in Asia. Now, there are more than seven churches in Asia, even by this time, because we know there's a church at Colossae and some others. And so, in one sense, that number is literal, because in the next two chapters, he will mention the very specific seven churches he's talking about, but it's also a symbolic number to represent the church as a whole. And those churches are in what would be modern Turkey in the western part. And you can go and see the remains of some of those cities. But seven also has a symbolic nature. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, how God created the world and rested on the seventh day. From that point on, it became a number for fullness or for completion in the Scriptures. And it can have that dual function. And compare it to where the priest was told to take the blood and sprinkle it seven times. Well, literally, what was he to do? Well, he was to count out seven times and do it seven times. But why seven? Why not six? Why not eight? Well, it's a number of of completion, and as that sprinkling would represent washing, being cleansed, it's saying a complete and full washing by the blood, which looks forward to the blood of Christ. And so here you have the same thing. Seven historic churches, but symbolically they represent all the churches. What's going on in the church universal? And this really has a twofold application to us as we begin our study through the book of Revelation. It is but given to these very specific churches. And you could, if you lived in the first century, you could have gone to the city of Philadelphia and searched out and found out that group of believers that was at church. And so this book has that people in mind. It was written for them. It was written for their encouragement. And then the view of this book is then being about Hitler, who that they don't have any idea who he is, or to think of it, oh, this is describing an Apache helicopter here in chapter 7, is nonsense. It was written for them. It was written to encourage them. And so we need to have a common sense approach. What was it saying? What would it have meant? What would the readers have understood? How would it have been encouragement as they would have faced persecution from the Romans and from the Jewish people? To talk of Apache helicopters would give them no encouragement. But second, to understand there's a built-in fullness here. It's a message that isn't restricted just to those seven churches. It's restricted, it's given in general to all the churches down through the ages. And those challenges that they face and those encouragements that they need are the same challenges that we will face today, are the same needs that we will have. And so it's suitable for us as well. And the third point, what is the message? What's the theme of the book? I've already mentioned it's talking about human history, but really the theme is the victory of Christ. And therefore the victory that the believer can have. As we'll go through the book, it'll become apparent. There's this warfare going on, a spiritual warfare taking place. There's a clear winner. There's one who's going to triumph. And that's Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of Revelation is to give us this eternal perspective. As we can get caught up in the day-to-day activities that the good and the bad events that surround us, the news and what's taking place in the Middle East right now, we get this bigger picture. The enemies can strike out against Christ, but he is ultimately victorious. The kingdom of Christ has come in a new way with Christ's first coming. It's going to come in all its fullness at the edge of time. And in between, Christ is building his church step by step. And therefore, to look at the one who's in control of it. Not be fearful by events. Not be fearful that things are going against us or we're facing turmoil. But God is in control. And therefore, we look for grace and peace. Verse 4, the greeting. What do we need as we live in this world that's filled with turmoil? We need God's grace and God's peace. Grace is the Greek word of greetings, changed and modified to a Christian word that means God's unmerited favor. We need God's favor in our lives and we need peace. That's a Hebrew word of greeting, shalom, that has the idea of wholeness. And not just no war. And we need God's grace to persevere in faith in times of trouble, in times of doubts, in times of heartache. We need that peace of a restored relationship with God and the inner peace that results of it. It's pointing us to the most basic needs we have as human beings. And we have other needs, and they can often be very, very out the surface, upper in our thinking. You know, imagine you're outside and Wednesday, I think you get another big snowstorm and 2 feet of snow and you're there and you don't have a coat on. Your big need will be to find shelter to be able to survive. Or maybe you're in a car and you drive into the lake and the car is filling up with water. And you need know that you need oxygen. And you only have minutes to get loose and to get away. You would realize exactly how much you need those things. And yet the most desperate need of all is to be a sinner who falls into the hands of an angry God. What you need most desperately is grace from God and peace with God. And it's encouraging us to pursue those things. If you're to have victory in the most important area for your soul, you need that grace and peace. And pictured at the end of the book is the victory for those who do. Where there is no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin, because they have the grace of God. We need that grace, that peace as we face the battles of life. The second part of the message, and is related to it, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, and specifically is at work in the church. Verse 4 talks about the seven spirits who are before the throne. And that can cause some confusion. You know, what do you mean by seven spirits? I thought there was only one spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a way of talking in terms of, again, the fullness of the universalness of the Spirit. And we might do the same thing as we talk about the 92 counties of Indiana. If I'd said that, you know, in all 92 counties in Indiana, the employment rate went down, you would understand each and every part of the state, the unemployment went down. It seems to be an allusion to two passages in the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah 11:2 and following, where it talks really about seven spirits: the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of strength, the spirit of counsel, and of right. And we'd probably say a sevenfold spirit, a spirit that works in these seven ways. And it's there talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and he'll work all these things through him. And so we understand that they're not distinct spirits, but the Spirit working in different ways. And the second image is in Zechariah 4:2-7, where we have the seven lamps that are good. See next in a couple of weeks. And there, that those seven lamps are equated with the Holy Spirit. And it's a way of saying that the Holy Spirit is at work in that lampstand, is at work in the church. Why is the church going to succeed down through the centuries? It's because the Holy Spirit is working within the church. And notice the seven spirits are before the throne. Because we might ask, well, how is his Father's will being carried out, as he has determined all that's going to happen in this world to the very end. How is it accomplished? Well, it's accomplished by his Spirit being at work. Being at work in the church. Being at work in your life and my life. And so, God is at work by his Spirit in the history of the world. And that's the message of the book. And because he is, Christ is victorious, Christians will be victorious. Lord willing, we'll look more at verses 5 and 7 to describe the God who is at work next week. Well, let me suggest two applications from this passage. First, to realize that the book of Revelation is a source of hope and encouragement. Even if we don't get all the details right, or if there are some things that we can't understand, realize the basic meaning of the book that should come across loud and clear. First, that God's in control of history, that God is building his kingdom here on earth, establishing it more and more, and that Christ is victorious. He's reigning now. The day is coming when every single enemy will be subdued under his feet. And it doesn't matter what it may seem like outwardly. The turmoil that might be in your life or mine, Revelation is saying that to us. And second, encourage you to rightly understand what this book is all about. And what the implication is. It's not given to us to speculate, to draw up elaborate time charts, and try to figure out how close are we to the end. It's given to us that we would make a greater commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord, to that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's given so that we would have an imperative to live changed lives, knowing of the coming of Christ, that he's going to return, that there is a day of judgment when those who love him will not have to fear, but will receive the blessings of heaven. And so, calls on us to have a wholehearted commitment to that one who is reigning, who is in control of all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've promised a blessing to those who read and those who listen and those who take heed to this book of Revelation. Help us to see that Lamb who was slain is the one who controls history, who's able to break the seals and see history taking place. That as we're given a glimpse of what Christ is accomplishing down through the ages, it's not so that we'll speculate. It's not so that we'll be fascinated. It's not so that we can come up with a date when the end will come. It's so that we would be more fully committed to him as our Lord and Savior. Help us to do that. Supply us with your grace and with your peace by your Spirit in great abundance to each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.